Well, I just have two verses. I'd ask you to turn with me to those verses in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verses 20 and 21 will be the focus of our attention this evening. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Father, we just sang that you are all we want. And there's a sense in which that is true in both the present meaning of want and the old meaning. You are all we lack, and we need more of you, and we want more of you. Father, as we come to your word this evening, please come and raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick, lead the blind. Guide and direct us as the good shepherd in the path of righteousness for your name's sake. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, let me begin with just giving credit to where credit is due, and that is that this message that I'm bringing this evening is very clearly drawn from a couple of messages that I heard Pastor Donnelly preached a number of years ago on these two verses. Extremely profitable. They're online. You can find them. If my sermon does anything, but even to tweak or pique your interest in understanding these verses, you can go listen to those and get the fuller, richer version. But this is my version of Pastor Ted Donnelly's messages. You might think I just keep listening to Ted Donnelly. Well, I do listen to him a lot. But by God's grace, I hope that this will be profitable to us. You all know the proverb of American life, and I better turn my timer on here, excuse me. It's common to us to hear of the statement, many begin well, few finish well. And that's a real challenge to us, and whether it's a student that's gone off to college, and I remember when my son started college, going to one of the meetings at the beginning for parents, and they said, well, 85% of our students change their major 85 times or something along those lines. You know, it's just that just constantly changing, and they all get started, and, well, that's not going to, well, let's try this, and that does well, and then they end up with something. Now, thankfully, it hasn't happened with any of my children, but the fact of the matter is that many begin well, few finish well. And when we think of the Christian life, we've had so much rich blessing that's been given to us in Christ Jesus. We've come to understand much about who Christ is, who God is, what he has done for us. And so we see he's changed us, and we can see that change that maybe took place as we first came to faith in Christ, and there was that love and zeal and that desire to press on. And then as life goes on, life gets fuller, you know, marriage and children and jobs and all the things that go with that. And it's real easy to just kind of start coasting. And it's real easy as you think about various people's faces and people that you've known and maybe even yourself, and you think, oh, where I once used to thrill and delight in this spiritual discipline or that one, now that's not the same. Now, hopefully it's deepened and broadened and richer than it was before. But we can think of those faces, can't we, of those who didn't finish well. Some who turned aside and left the faith. Well, the writer of Hebrews is extremely concerned, deeply concerned for his hearers, those who are going to read his letter, and he's concerned that they persevere. He's concerned that they not turn back to the old Judaism, that they not turn back to the first century perverted version of Judaism that existed at that time. He wants them to continue on with Jesus Christ. And so he's spent a good bit of time giving them information to help them to be faithful and not to apostatize. He has filled his sermon with the many gospel indicatives, many facts about who Jesus Christ is and what Christ has done. And he wants those facts to grip the hearts of his people and motivate them. Don't turn your back on this glorious one. Don't turn your back on this gracious one. But continue on. Continue on to the end. But growing out of those indicatives, he weaves in and adds in many gospel imperatives and warnings. Time and again, he comes back and warns them about the evil heart of unbelief and the danger of drifting away and these kinds of things. And he gives numerous warnings and imperatives on how to live in order to persevere to the end. Now, as he completes his sermonic letter, we read in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 13 that one of the things that they are to do if they are to persevere is to pray for them, pray for him, right? He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. One of those exhortations that he wants them to do because it would be for their good. If he could come back to them and he perseveres to the end and is there with them. But then immediately after that, he follows it up with his own prayers for them. And that's what we're looking at this evening in verses 20 and 21. It's his prayer for his congregation. And it clearly is a prayer. Basically, if you wanted to boil it down, God, equip you. Amen. Now, this is a pastoral prayer, and I've used some language already in my introduction, sermonic, pastor, because one of the commentators who was introducing the book introduced this book to me and introduces it as a pastor's sermon. Now, it's clearly a letter, but at the same time, there's a nature to it that's different than other kinds of letters. It's much more sermonic, if you will. And so I like the way he described it. When he talked about the letter, he didn't talk about the author of the letter. He talked about what the pastor wrote. He didn't talk about the pastor's letter. It was the pastor's sermon. He didn't talk about his hearers or readers. It's the pastor's congregation. It's the pastor's worldview. It's the conditions or circumstances, occasion in which the pastor addresses his people. And it really is a very helpful way to view this passage. This is the heart of a pastor pouring out his heart for the people he's going to give account for, that they might make it to the end. And in doing this, he is going to weave together his own understandings of some of these indicatives, and he's going to bring them to bear. As he looks to God, he's going to say, in light of these things, here's how I pray for you to this God. And it's a wonderfully encouraging pastoral prayer for persevering sheep. There's your title, gentlemen. The pastoral prayer for persevering sheep, or for the perseverance of the sheep. My goal in picking this up, and I have this has been an increasing burden on my heart, and both at Trinity and elsewhere where I go to preach, is to preach and encourage the brethren to press on. Don't give up. Don't go back. Or as we heard from Pilgrim's Progress, don't stop and sleep. Our rest is yet to come. May God help us, and may God use this sermon in some small way to encourage each of you to persevere as well. So I have 3 points from this passage this evening. The essential requests in this pastoral prayer, that's found in verse 21a. the essential requests in this pastoral prayer. The second point, the encouraging expectation of this pastoral prayer. This encouraging expectation that he'll be heard when he prays this.
Excuse me?
And then the climactic doxology. Sorry, I ran out of E's. I couldn't think of another one that fit with climactic. Exciting didn't seem quite appropriate. But the climactic doxology in this pastoral prayer, and that's the last part of verse 21. So we're going to go to verse 21 first and look at the essential requests. Then we'll go back to verse 20 to see the one he's addressing, and then we'll finish off with the doxology. So let's look at the first half of the second verse, verse 21. Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Two basic requests that I see here in this text. And the first is the request to equip them. And the second part is working in them. The request to equip them and the request to work in them or working in them. So first of all, the first request, equip you in everything to do, every good thing to do his will. Now this word equip is an interesting word. It's a word which is used numbers of ways, basically three different ways that help us understand what this pastor is praying for his congregation and what our prayer as pastors is for our congregations and what our prayer should be for ourselves and our fellow members. And there's three ways to understand this word equip. First of all, it's restoration. It can mean to mend. It's used in the Gospels, in Mark 1 and other places, to describe them mending the nets. They're taking something that has become useless because it has become twisted or broken, something that has interfered with its usefulness. And they're saying, we don't want that to be the end story. We want restoration to come. That which has been broken, we want it to be restored. We want it to be equipped for use once again. It can also mean preparation. It's used to describe what you do with a pupil or with a student. You train or prepare them to make them ready. And it's similar to the restoration, but it's much more of the just bringing somebody along. So it's the reparations and the repair and then continuing that in some sort of preparation to make it more useful in time. So Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, there's the word, will be like his teacher. It can also mean to bring to completion. So there's the restoration, there's the preparation, and then it's brought to completion where it reaches its usefulness, its full usefulness and ability. And here we have a couple of verses that, and in the New King James and in the ASV, it uses the word complete or perfect. Here it's translated equip. So if you want to look, please look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 through 11, where we see this. This is the goal. This is what he's praying when he's praying that they'd be equipped. Restore anything that's broken. Prepare them for full usefulness and bring that to completion so they would be fully complete and useful. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9. Paul says, we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And then another prayer here. This we also pray for you, that you be made complete, that you be equipped. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, and here's the word again, now it's put in the form of a command, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace. And so we have this reality. This is what the writer, the author, the pastor of Hebrews is asking on behalf of the people, that they be restored, that they be prepared, and they be brought to completion. Peter prays similarly. In a context in which there is great difficulty, Peter ends his letter, or toward the end of his letter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, one of my favorite titles for God, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And the word perfect is our word, equip. Bring you to full maturity, full completion. Now, an illustration that comes to my mind to understand this word in its fullest is I like the word outfit. And because maybe it's because of the little bit of time I've spent with my son in Boy Scouts and the camping trips and everything, but you want to outfit your son for a camping day. Well, the first thing you do is you take out the tent and you mend every one of those little seams that's been pulling apart and all the places where the water gets in. And so you mend it and you restore it, you equip it, you get it all ready. And then you make sure that he's taught exactly how to handle the axe that he's going to take out into the woods. And he's got all of the other things for making fires and he's prepared to be able to make the fire. And you equip him, you outfit him. You don't just give him part of the things. Oh, when you get out there, maybe you'll find some boots. No, you outfit him with everything that he needs so that when he gets out there, he has all that he needs in order to accomplish the task of camping carefully and joyfully there in the woods. This is what the pastor is praying for his people. I want them to be fully outfitted. Fix everything that's out of joint and everything that's out of place. Fix it and then get them ready for it. And then may they come to completion and enjoy the fullness of what? And that's what we'll come to in a minute. So this is what he's praying. And it's an aorist, so he's looking for a complete reality. He's not thinking short term. Just get them over that next hurdle. Remember, his goal is, I want them to persevere to the end. So do everything in preparing them, restoring them, and making them complete so they'll make it to the end. The pastor's request is to bring the faculties of the mind, and this is Owen now, into that order, the proper order, so to dispose, prepare, and enable them, they may do the work accordingly. But then this first request, equip you, he goes on beyond that, and he says that you'd be equipped, and he lets us know just how full and sufficient he wants this equipping to be. In every good thing. In every good, and he doesn't even use the word work, he doesn't use the word thing, it's just in everything good, in every good, in all good. Give them all that they need. And I'm reminded of Paul's comments to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 in verse 32, that having given us his own son, why will he not also with him freely give us all things in him? Everything we need. He says, I want, Lord, give them every good thing, all that is meant that they need in order to accomplish what is set before them, so they can do those good works which you have set out before them. Owen again says, he lets therefore the Hebrews know that in themselves they are unable to answer the will of God in the duties of obedience required of them, and therefore prays that they may have the supplies of sanctifying grace enabling them thereunto. And then he says, I want them to have all this good in order to do his will. Because that's the path we're walking on, right? To make it to heaven. It's God's will. And he says, I want them to have everything they need. Equip them in every good thing to do his will. Now, just briefly think with me for a minute what it means. This is the result that he's aiming at, to do his will. But if you look back in chapter 12, and just look over chapters 12 and 13 with me. Look at verse 12 of chapter 12. Here's one of his commands. We've just got a plethora of commands right here at the end of the book, and there's warnings, as I've said, scattered throughout. But verse 12, strengthen the hands, he's telling them to do this now, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet. You're supposed to be working together to help the person who's limping along, to help the person strengthen their hands, and the two of you make it to the end. Have you ever seen those videos of the most encouraging moments in sports? Right? Person's coming in at the end of the 26.2 miles or whatever ridiculous thing they're doing, and they're collapsing. Somebody else picks them up, and helps them across the line, or they stumble together, and the person who was out in the lead, who's now way at the back of the pack, picks up the person that's fallen down and helps them across. That's what he's saying. This is what we're supposed to do with one another, to make it. And then he says, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification. Boy, that's not an easy one to do. Be at peace with everyone. You know, there are some people in my congregation that it takes a little bit of grace to be at peace with them. I'll be honest, that's just a fact. But he says, this is what we're supposed to do. So how are we going to do it? He then goes on in verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Verse 16, no immoral or godless person like Esau. We're supposed to be helping one another so that this bitterness doesn't get us, immorality doesn't get us. We're supposed to be strengthening one another and helping one another. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That is, listen to what I've been saying and what God has been saying to you through his Son. Verse 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God acceptable service. You know, there's a service, I think, coming up in the near future where you're going to do that, right, as in front of God's people. Then you can get that one done, right? No, this is supposed, we're supposed to be thankful in everything. Yeah. Pain, struggle, difficulty, tribulation, persecution. Yeah. Even thankful then. Oh, man. And he's not done putting on more requests. Remember those who led you. Marriage is to be honorable among all. The marriage bed undefiled. Your character is to be free from the love of money. Being content. Contentment. No, not that too. You mean I've got to be content in order to make it to the... Yeah, contentment too. Do not be carried away by varied strange teaching. Let us go on. Let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Let us continue to offer up sacrifices of praise. No, do not neglect doing good. You see all the commands, and this is just right here at the end. And there's more throughout the book. But he's saying, this is exactly what I want you to be able to do. And God, I'm praying to God to give you everything you need to do all those things. Is that the way we pray? I don't know about you, but I tend to pray, get me past this next sermon. Get me over this next struggle. And I'm not looking really at the long game and saying, Lord, give me everything I need to do all of your will. Everything you call me to do. Everything you lay down in your word. Help me, give me all that I need to do that. Well, that's the way this pastor prays for his congregation, as an example to his people. We need to think big when we pray. And I'm not thinking about the pink Cadillac or the new home. I'm thinking, think big in terms of the grace of God to do the will of God all the way to the end. He encourages us to pray like that. But then he has his second request. He's going to build on that, and it's really just something of a continuation, but he builds on that by saying, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So we've talked about equipping them. Now he's going to talk about working in them. And what he's going to do to encourage them is he's saying, I'm praying that I'm not asking you to do all these things and you to come up with all the equipment to do these things. I'm asking God to do that, and I'm asking him to work it in you. He's pleading with his God of heaven that he would work in them so that they can do God's will. You thinking about that verse that Paul says to the Philippians, right? When he tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling? I read that and I go, and the fear and trembling part I understand. Work out my salvation? I'm falling far short of getting all that done. But he says, but wait a minute. Here's the encouraging part of that. Here's the fact. It's not just all on you. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Paul points us back, like the pastor of Hebrews, he points us back to the fact that God is the one who is doing the work in us. when you read about sanctification, he talks, God, it's, the writers talk about you being sanctified entirely. But listen to the way that Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." Well, I thought sanctification was my work. Yeah, in some sense it is, but in another sense it's not. He's the one who's making us holy. He's the one who's doing the work within us so that his working within us is seen in our working out what he has done. And so he prays, working in them. Working in them what is pleasing in his sight. I've used this illustration before, but you'll bear with me because I don't have a whole lot. I've only lived 61 years in this world. And I don't have a lot of experience. So I'm just going to use the same one. I worked for a man who didn't ever tell us what he wanted. But when we came to the meetings, he chided us for all we hadn't done that he wanted us to do. And it's like, oh, great. You know, you dreaded going to the meetings because you knew you were, our word was, you're going to have your lips ripped off. You know, he's really going to let you have it because you didn't get done what he wanted done. Well, you didn't tell us what you wanted. That's a very fearful place to live. To have to know, you have to do something, but you don't know what it is. But that's not the way God works. He says, I want you to be pleasing in my sight. He tells us what it wants. But the writer here, the pastor here is praying. He says, I want you to work so in them that you please yourself, God. Working in them what is pleasing in your sight. You know, when you help your child to do something when they're real young and they do it perfectly and you go, great job. You go, yeah, because no, you were doing it. They really couldn't. But you were helping them, and they were doing it with all their will and what might they had, but they couldn't get. You say, good job, great, you did exactly what I wanted. Well, it's kind of that picture going on here. He says, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight. God, work in them so that they're pleasing to you. What an encouragement that is to persevere. He's the one who's working in us so that we'll be pleasing to him as he does that work in us. This is the aim that we should all have, to be pleasing unto God. To persevere in such a way that God smiles upon us. It's that definition of the fear of God, so living under his eye so as to know his smile. But the pastor is praying for them that God would do the work in such a way in them that they would actually achieve that and be pleasing unto him. Not just do the will and kind of make it along. No, to the point where they are actually well-pleasing to you. Again, what an encouragement that he would pray this way. And he's trying to encourage them. I'm praying this way, and I've got confidence to pray this way. And I'm going to tell you why I'm confident to pray this way. But right now, I just want you to see how big are my prayers for you, so that you will persevere to the end. And then he adds the last little phrase in this first request when he says, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. What's he just spent the majority of this letter telling them? Who this Jesus is. And he's praying that this Jesus, whom he's been telling them about, this glorious one who is greater than the angels, not through angel Gabriel, more glorious in his role as high priest than any Aaronic priest from Aaron onwards. He's not praying for the priest of this world, who is greater than Moses, who is the Son of God, who sits on the throne of God, who is the outshining of his glory. He says, I'm praying that all this be done through him who has already done so much for you. This is the one through whom all this grace is going to come. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, Paul captures this when he says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Excuse me, that's Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I am weak. Then when I am weak, he is strong. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. And so through Jesus Christ means through that power that comes to us and grace that comes to us in this one who is extremely powerful. Paul prays for the Ephesians in Ephesians 3 and verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and of width of the love of God. But here's the point, that so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Wait a minute, I thought Paul's praying for Christians. Doesn't Christ already dwell in their hearts? Yes, he does. So why is he praying that God would work in them? You see, he prays. He knows it has to be the work of the Spirit in their inner man by the power of the gracious God working in them in order for them to know the love of God. He says, that Christ may dwell in your heart. Well, D.A. Carson used the illustration of a renovation project. Jesus took up residence in our hearts. And Paul is praying that there would be an ongoing renovation project so the house in which he is dwelling would be more and more suitable for him. And more take on the character of him who dwells within us. You know, somebody lives in a house for 10, 20, 30, even 40 years and more, the house starts taking on the character of its owners, doesn't it? You kind of walk in and say, oh, yeah. Right? As they start changing this out and replacing that and putting this in. And well, that's what he's praying for. And the writer of Hebrews, the pastor of Hebrews, he's writing and saying, that all of this would come about through Jesus Christ, this glorious one in whom we pray, through whom we pray. He's already given up his life for us. Now through him, I ask that God would do more and give you even more. Well, there's the essential request. Let's go on to the encouraging expectation, and here I'll be quicker. The encouraging expectation. Here we go back to verse 20. How can he expect this prayer to be answered? I mean, he has asked some pretty big things, right? The grace of God to help them, to fully equip them to do his will, to be pleasing unto him, working in them, which is pleasing unto his sight. Through Jesus, he's praying some pretty big things for them. How does he know that God's actually going to hear him? Well, look at the God he's calling upon. He is the God of peace. The God of peace. So, Pastor Donnelly called this who God is. He's encouraged to pray this way because of who God is. Who is this God? He's the God who is himself the maker of our peace and the restorer and giver of peace. He is the God of peace. Paul uses this over and over, and we could look at those passages, but it's just a title that speaks of God in relationship to peace. He's the source of peace. Remember, we come into this world and we're not at peace with God. We're at war with God. And so he prays to this God who is the God of peace. He's the God who has already made peace with these people. He has taken his enemies and reconciled them to himself. Paul speaks of this in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are at peace with God when Paul, as he says later, we were once enemies of God. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Oh, wait a minute. Paul comes to, the writer of Hebrews, I don't think it was Paul, by the way, but some do. Right? But the writer of Hebrews, the pastor of Hebrews, comes to this God and he says, you're already the God of peace. You've reconciled them to yourself, in other words. These are the ones who are no longer your enemies, but are now your friends. So he's asking somebody who has already made these people his friends to do them good. Why is it called by Paul the gospel of peace? Because when that good news comes, it takes those of us who are enemies and are, and being an enemy of God ought to make every one of us an incredibly fearful. Because to be God's enemy is to have omnipotence going against you. Right? It's to have omnipotence at war with you. But the gospel brings us at peace. The gospel, through the gospel and through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to this God. And so this one that is their friends is who he's asking. You know, you don't generally go to your enemies to ask for loans unless you want a really high interest rate. No, you go to the person that loves you the most. Mom. Hey, Mom. You go to the person that's at peace with you, and you ask for them the gifts and the need. When you bring your needs to them and ask for help. And it's through Christ that this reconciliation took place. We've already seen that through Christ, as the agent of peace, he's already given himself. What else would he hold off giving us that we need to be pleasing to him? It's not like we're asking for something to suspend it on our own lust. We're asking it that we might be pleasing to God, his Father. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the one who sacrificed his own son that we might be at peace with him. And now we go from who God is as the God of peace and the one who reconciles sinners to himself to what God has done. Why is he encouraged that he'll be heard by God? It's because what God has already done. He comes to a God who has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He has raised the good shepherd, the great shepherd, from the dead. Now, the first thing that tells us is that this God is incredibly powerful because he has conquered death. This is the way that Paul prays when he prays for the Ephesians in chapter 1. He wants them to know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Paul says, I'm praying for you that you will understand something of the surpassing greatness of God's power, which is focused on you. And how did he manifest the glory of that power? By raising Jesus from the dead, bringing him up to heaven, and seating him at his right hand, far above every other authority, that principality and power, that wanted to keep him in the grave. That's power. Paul says, I want them to see that. I want those Christians at Ephesus to know that and to understand that. The pastor of Hebrews is praying as well for the one who raised the shepherd from the dead. That's one who has great power. That's encouragement to say, I'm not asking too much of this God. He can do this. But there's more, because in his raising him from the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, it's through the blood of the eternal covenant. In other words, the blood ratified a covenant. And so not only has God exercised this power and done great things in raising him from the dead, he has actually also graciously entered into covenant with them through the death of his son. Now, I won't go into a long explanation here, but just let me give you the points. This is often thought of as the covenant of redemption. That is, theologians say that it points back to a covenant made between in eternity between the Father and the Son to save a people for himself. And that's often the way that this passage is viewed. I don't view it that way. I view this as talking about the new covenant, the covenant that God made with his people through his Son. Because that's the covenant that this book's all about. There's no other mention of any other covenant other than the old covenant and the new covenant throughout the book of Hebrews. And throughout the book of Hebrews, we have a lot of eternal things. So we have an eternal rule of the Son, Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then we read of the eternal nature. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we read of the eternal high priest. Jesus is not a high priest like Melchizedek. Like Levi. He is in the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, he says in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And the benefits of the new covenant. And here we come to our point. Remember, he's talking about them making it all the way to the end. What are the promises and the benefits that are given in the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died, was buried so that he might be raised again? What are those benefits? Chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Not temporal salvation, not temporary salvation, eternal salvation. In Hebrews 9 and verse 12, "Not through the blood of bulls and goats," goats and calves, "but through his own blood," that is Jesus' blood, "he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption." You didn't have to redeem him again. Price was paid. And it has an eternal impact. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. "And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." You see, when we read this pastor's praying to the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, he's saying he's entered into a covenant relationship which has eternal ramifications, rooted in one who died and is eternally the same, and who eternally acts as that high priest for any who come to God, and who has an eternal reign over all things, sitting on the throne of heaven, and who gives eternal blessings to his people. Forever blessings. Every time I think of that word forever, my little pea brain thinks of everlasting gobstoppers. You know, Willy Wonka. Because I know what candy tastes like, and it lasts like that. You know, the flavor, that flavor's gone. That gum is just nothing but rubber. He said, no. You see, the everlasting gobstopper, it never loses its flavor. Well, brethren, these are eternal blessings. Don't miss that word. That's an important word. They never lose their color, never lose their flavor, never can be revoked. And it's in light of that that this pastor prays for his people. He prays to a God of incredible power, omnipotent power, who has preserved us from, who has delivered us from sin through the blood of his own Son, showed himself to be powerful by raising his Son from the dead, showed himself to be gracious by entering into a covenant with us, making promises that he's ratified in the blood of his own Son, that he'd have to kick his Son off his throne next to him in order to invalidate those promises. He'd have to spit in his Son's face if he didn't keep us. This is the God to whom he prays. Man, he's got a lot of boldness because he is very encouraged and expectant of an answer for the things that he's requested. But then there's this phrase I skipped over and just kind of mentioned it. The shepherd of the sheep, even Jesus our Lord. This is the only time the pastor of Hebrews uses the phrase, or calls Jesus a shepherd. It's the only place. And so that title of shepherd we know what the shepherd is. It goes right alongside of all of the other titles. Remember what the psalmist said? Yahweh is my shepherd. The shepherd is not just a human. He is God himself. And that's what we see here, because this one whom he now calls the shepherd, the great shepherd, is the Son of God, the heir of heaven, the firstborn of God. God himself is Lord, pioneer, author, prince, the one who sanctifies, the apostle, the builder of the house, the source of eternal salvation, the forerunner, the guarantee, the minister, the mediator, the perfecter. How would you like to have that person for your boss? Caring for you. Shepherding you. And he's the shepherd of the sheep. And I love that. It's just this little simple statement. The sheep. Not the best sheep. Not the elite sheep. Not the smartest sheep. All the sheep. All of his dumb sheep. All of us. He's the shepherd of us all. And how does he describe these sheep that he's writing to that are part of his congregation? Well, they are those whom the Father has given him. They are those for whom he has laid down his life. They are those who hear his voice and follow him, to go back to John chapter 10. They are merely, he's not merely the shepherd of the apostles or the elite saints, but of the sheep. Now, in this sermonic letter, he describes them as those who are tempted to drift away and neglect so great a salvation. He says it's those who are immature, though they ought to be teachers by now. He says it's those who are tempted to apostatize, those of whom he could write, though, I am convinced of better things of you. See, these are the ones that the shepherd shepherds, the great shepherd. And he's not just the shepherd, he's the greater shepherd. He's a better shepherd than Moses. He's a better shepherd than David. He is the great shepherd. He is the divine shepherd of John chapter 10, or excuse me, Psalm 23, and the good shepherd of John chapter 10, and the true shepherd of Ezekiel chapter 34, and the ruling and guiding shepherd of Isaiah chapter 63. And this is the one who is our Lord, none other than Jesus. This is the person to whom he prays. This is what he has done. This is why he is so encouraged and expectant in offering up this prayer. I don't get from Hebrews chapter 13 that I see a pastor wringing his hands. Oh, please get them safely home. He's painted some pretty drastic and difficult circumstances. But then he turns his eyes to the God and the Savior he's been speaking of. And he prays with confident expectation, with boldness and encouragement. Give them all they need to make it to the end. God of peace, who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, Jesus our Lord. Brethren, never, ever despise theological preaching. That is, preaching that's really heavy on doctrine. Taking time to explain these things about Jesus and his eternal nature and his eternal sonship and his relationship to the Father and his relationship. You're going, oh, come on, can't we just get to the good stuff? Tell me how to be a better dad. Tell me how to make more money. Tell me how to live for Christ in the world. You know, just all the, give me the how-tos, you know. The how-tos are nothing without the indicatives. And the richer the theology, the more substantive the foundation for living the life. And it's all that theology that shapes his prayer, that motivates him to plead with God with confidence. Be thankful for that. And I don't know that there's anybody here. Nobody said to me, oh, Pastor Lush, he's been getting really deep on us in Romans. Nobody said that. I haven't heard that. I know you love the truth. Keep loving the truth. As Pastor Albert Martin once said to us, you know, when you come into difficult times, fluff won't cut it. You need truth, solid truth, lots of it, to make it to the end. Owen says, this is a glorious prayer. Enclosing the whole mystery of divine grace in its origin and the way of its communication by Jesus Christ. And he prays for the fruit and benefit to be applied unto them of all that he had instructed before. For the substance of the whole doctrinal part of the epistle is included in it. And the nature and form of the prayer itself, with the expressions used in it, evidence its procedure. It proceeds from a spirit full of faith and love. And how can he not then end with a glorious doxology? And that's how he ends his prayer. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Theology is not theology if it doesn't end in doxology. Doctrine without praise is empty. Doctrine is to lead us to worship and to praise and to glorify this God. This is the goal of all this. You can see how bold he is. I'm praying all this so that you get all the glory. I'm not praying this just for them, that they'll make it to the end. I want you to get the glory. You said you would keep them to the end. You said you gave them eternal redemption and eternal salvation. Keep them. To you be the glory for what you have done. Isn't this how Jesus taught us to pray? Your name be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done. In other words, do everything that is necessary that you will get the glory as these people live as your subjects and do your will forever. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Brethren, this is an encouraging prayer. When you're really wrestling with, will I make it? Can I possibly make it? Go back to the book of Hebrews and see how this doctrine and truth brings this pastor to pray boldly for these people, whom he is convinced of better things concerning them. He's convinced they're true sheep, though he sees all kinds of dangers around them. And be emboldened to pray this way. Pray big, brethren. Pray often, brethren. And pray like the Lord taught us to pray. Not just for us, for His glory, not just for myself, but for His glory and for us. Give us this daily bread. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Pray for one another this way. Hold up one another for this in this way. Plead with God that He will keep us, and He will equip us fully to do His will and be pleasing unto Him forever and ever. Let it be so. You see, none of this, though, applies to those of you who are outside of Christ. Apart from Christ, none of this is yours. Apart from Christ, you're not reconciled to Him. He's not a God of peace. He's a God of wrath. You don't have a shepherd. Well, you do have a shepherd. The psalmist tells us you're shepherded by death. You're dying. And it's your shepherd. It's leading you along. What power do you have to continue to live your life and accomplish all that you want? You can't be pleasing to God. Even your prayers are worthless before Him. Every good thing is just a filthy rag in His presence. And it's not just the people around you. It's not me that are going to be that judge on the last day. It's the perfectly righteous God, Jesus Christ, that you stand before on that day. And if you are not in Him now, you will not stand before Him then, but you will be cast away. But right now, the great shepherd of the sheep stands with His arms wide open and said, I reign forever. I am the very Son of God. I am a great high priest, and I have offered myself up once for all time don't pay for the price of your sins for all time. Take me instead. Humble yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be adopted into his family. The Spirit of God will take up residence in you. And the God of all peace will be your God and your Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be your shepherd to get you safely to heaven. Go to him today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful prayer. May it be ours. And would you answer this prayer on our behalf? As the God of peace, we cry to you in the name of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of the sheep, who died and rose again and ratified that covenant. Equip us in every good thing to do your will, working in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, and may all the glory be his forever and ever. Amen.